morning, everyone. This morning, we are concluding our series on our statement of faith with the final two statements. So we'll read that, our final two statements regarding the church. We believe the true church is composed of all such persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are united together in the body of Christ. And we're going to do two, like I said, we're going to do two of these today. We're going to look at the last one as well. That we believe Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and every local church has the right, under Christ, to decide and govern its own affairs according to the Bible. Now, I've taken an entire class on the church, so there's all kinds of things that could be said up here, but I'm going to try not to make it too much of an information overload this morning. We're going to look at what the church is. We're going to answer the question, who is in the church? We're going to look at Christ's special relationship that he has with the church. We're going to look at the duties of the church. We're going to look at some of our own personal duties that we have in the church. And we'll also have a brief word on the self-governance of the church. So that's kind of the basic outline for what we'll be covering. And like I said, I'm not sure how deep I'll be able to get into each one, as there is quite a bit. But hopefully it can be a good overview on what the church is, and it will give us an idea of why the church is important, why it is important that we are here, why we are here, the role that we have to play while we are here among one another. So we can go to the Lord and we will get right into it. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have, this time to read your word, this time to consider the truths of your word regarding your church, your people, this special possession that you have bought with the blood of your Son. I pray that we would be blessed in this time as we consider your church and our relationship to you and our duties here in this world. I pray that you bless this time, bless this speaking, let the truth be proclaimed, and let anything false that is said be quickly forgotten. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first, we're going to look at the word church. What does church mean? And immediately, we think, well, it's the place we come to, right? Well, no. Church in the Bible, it's actually translated from the word ecclesia, and the word literally means assembly, right? There's a reason churches like us will sometimes call ourselves assemblies, because that's a little bit closer to the biblical word. But church assembly all comes from that same word, assembly. And it can, this word, just as many words, it can be used in a general non-spiritual way, right? It's not when you find the word assembly, it's not always used to describe the church, but it can use to describe an assembly. One place that we find this is in, you don't have to turn here, but Acts chapter 19, verse 32. We were reading about a riot that's taking place. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Using that same word, that we translate as church. And some people look at this and read the description. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. There's confusion, and they didn't know why they came, and they'll say, ah, this is the first megachurch that we find in the New Testament. Probably not. But this term is also used to describe the people of Israel in the Old Testament, right? This word ecclesia, it's a word used by the translators of the Old Testament sometimes to describe the congregation of Israel as well. And we see this in Acts. Stephen, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to them. So congregation, speaking of the people of Israel. Joshua similarly speaks of the congregation, the people, using that word, assembly, right? There was not a word that all had Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly, ecclesia, same word. assembly, congregation, whatever you might want it to be. So it has a general use to it, right? It's not just a spiritual, it's not a mega spiritual word in the New Testament, but it does have a specific use to describe a certain people. The New Testament, this word is generally used to describe all who have believed in Christ, that body of believers who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. So the people of God in this New Testament age are called the church, the assembly, the ecclesia. The word church is fine, right? The church is not a building. It's not an organization. And that's usually what we think of. When we think of a church, we might think of, a particular denomination, or we might think of a building down the street. Usually we think of bells in the steeple. But the word church itself is describing the people within it. All the buildings could disappear, all the organizations can disappear, but the church would still be there because the church is the people. And there are a few different ways that we can use this word church to describe the body of believers. And sometimes the New Testament, when it uses the churches, is describing the universal church. You might hear it called the Catholic Church with a small c, the Catholic Church, simply meaning universal, according to the whole. And that is all believers everywhere. All believers everywhere are part of the universal church. There's only one universal church. Christ does not have several different bodies that are separated from one another, but one body. We are all part of the same church, whether we come to Atlantic Gospel Chapel, whether we go to one of the other evangelical churches here in town, whether we gather together to worship on the other side of the world in Africa, we are all part of the same church. However, the word church also can be used to describe a local church, right? That's why where you hear the word churches, there can be a plural form. This is describing local churches, a local congregation of believers in a centralized location. When we look at Atlantic Gospel Chapel, we say this is a church. We're not saying we're the one true only church. We're saying we are a local church. We are a local body of believers. So that's something to keep in mind too, that the word church can be used to describe the church as a whole, meaning all people across the entire world, across all denominations, across all countries, languages who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word church can be used to describe a local congregation. And we see even Jesus uses this plural form of churches. In the book of Revelation, he says, John says that he was in the Spirit of the Lord, and he heard a voice say, write in the book what you see, and send it to the seven churches. So we see even Jesus using it in the plural form. He's not saying that there's more than one body of Christ, but we do recognize that there are different local churches. So that's the church. So the question is, who is in the church? We've already gone over it a little bit, and the statement says, composed of all such persons who through saving faith in Jesus Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We don't become part of the church, right? The universal church, by going to our local church and saying, hey, I want to join the church. We don't join the church or become a part of the church by signing up somewhere or by taking a class, or you don't become part of the church because you're born to people who belong to the church. You don't become part of a church because you're baptized in a church. Just as John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we do not become part of the church by going out and signing up or by following in the membership class or something like that. We become part of the church when we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are indwelled in the Holy Spirit. We become part of the church. As soon as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as we believe, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And through that one action, we become part of the church. We become a part of a greater whole. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I can just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, The Apostle Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many," right? Baptized into one body. And when does this happen? Upon belief, upon trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the Ephesians. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So, as soon as you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become part of his church. You have become part of the body of Christ, which is also what the church is often called, the body of Christ. It's often called the bride of Christ as well. But we have become a part of a much greater whole, that body of believers across the whole world that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Christ has a special relationship with his church, a special relationship that he has with his church that he does not have with the rest of creation. We read that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And the verse that our statement of faith points us to is Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. So we can turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We read about how Christ is the head of the church. And as we continue to look in the New Testament, we continue to discover the special relationship that Jesus has with the church. So Christ is head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this is describing Christ's authority over all things in all of creation. And he does have authority over all things in creation. He is ruling over all things in creation. But we read, he is also the head of the body, the church. So while Christ is the ruler over all things, it is only with the church that Christ has this relationship with. It is only the church that Christ is called the head of the body of, right? The relationship between Christ and the church is often described in this way, where Christ is the head, we are the body. Christ is the leader, we are the one who follow. And it's sometimes even described as in terms of a relationship between husband and wife. And this is the next place I want to go. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is one section we might spend a little bit of time on. So the relationship between Christ and the church is described as similar to the relationship between a husband and wife. And Paul, in giving his instructions to husband and wives, in the middle of his instructions, breaks out into this discussion of Christ in the church. And at the end of the discussion, it's kind of incredible how Paul says that this mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. He's speaking of marriage. So the two things, you know, the relationship between a husband and wife, so close, so intimate. And Paul says that, yeah, this is just like the relationship between Christ and the church. So we begin reading in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." And we just read that. He is the head of the church. Just as husband is the head over the wife, Christ also is the head over the church, and he being the Savior of the body. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So this is your instructions to a wife regarding her husband, but these are also instructions for us, the church, in our relationship with our head, Christ. So we're called the body of Christ, and Christ is called the Savior of the body. Right? And because of this, we're called to be subject to Christ. Subject to Christ in all things. And this is one of the things that marks the church out from the world. The fact that we are disciples of Christ, seeking to obey all that Christ commands us, seeking to subject ourselves to Christ and His word for us because of His great love for us. We continue reading Paul's instructions. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you could just cut out the first little bit of it, and you almost wouldn't know that this is describing what Paul, that these are instructions that Paul is giving to a husband, right? So Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. What is the central act of all of human history? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christ giving himself up on the cross for the sins of his people. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the Ephesian elders, and he says this to them, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So we see how valuable the church is to God. We see the price that was paid for the church, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ given for us. So the relationship truly is a loving relationship and is a self-giving relationship because Christ first gave himself for us. And he gave himself, we continue reading, Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Right? So he saves us from our sin, and part of that salvific work is the sanctification that also takes place. Christ died for the salvation of the church, to save the church, for the sanctification of the church. Sanctification, it's a word that means to be set apart, right? And the word can also be used to describe our continued growing in holiness. So Christ gave himself for the church so the church could be holy. And that's exactly the result of it, is it not? We are purified by the blood of the Lamb. The righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. It also describes Christ as having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. So here's another means of sanctification. Here's another means of cleansing, the word of God. And that's why all of church life revolves around the Word of God. The reading of it, the preaching of it, the praying of it, the meditation of it, the obeying it. Because that is the Word that Christ has given us for our sanctification, for our growth, so that we can grow in our relationship with Him. And we see at the end the glorification of the church, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And we who are in the church, we all know that that is going to be the end result. We all know that that is the inevitability, that we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus will be glorified with him. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means we're going to be perfect just like Jesus. Conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then what's the end of the golden chain of redemption that we see? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? We know what the end is. We know what Christ is doing with his church. And here, the Apostle Paul describes it as presenting himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And we see in the book of Revelation how this culminates. This culminates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So that is what the church has to look forward to at the coming of the Lord. That glorification, that is what we all seek, being conformed to the image of his Son. And that is what Christ is doing. That is why Christ died. So then as a result, the Apostle Paul continues on. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Right? So love yourself, love your wife, love your own body, because Christ loves his body. His body, the church. And what does he do? He nourishes the church, he cherishes the church, he loves the church. We see this love that Christ has for his church. So, continuing on, we see that Christ is the head of the church. We see the love that Christ has for his church, and we're going to look at how Christ is also building his church. And we talked about this not too long ago, but we can go back here anyway. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and through 19, a passage that we all probably know fairly well. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So we see that Christ has made the promise to build his church. Right? Just as a husband goes out and pursues his wife, Christ is active in building his church. Right? He is building his church. That is one of the things that he does as head of the church. Ephesians likewise uses imagery of building up the church with believers. How does the church get built? Well, it's built by people coming to faith, right? How does the church grow? Well, it grows whenever someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and is filled with the Holy Spirit. The church has just grown in number. It grows in number every time that happens. Every time the gospel goes out and is preached and people respond in faith, the church grows. That is Christ's means for building the church. And Ephesians uses the imagery of building up a church with believers. I can just read these couple verses out of Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. So Christ is active in building his church today, and he is using us as his instruments to do it. And this gets us to some of the duties of the church. What are our obligations to Christ as his church? Well, we already looked at some of them, right? We are to submit ourselves to Christ. But what does the church do? So some of the duties of the church include upholding the word of God, upholding the truth of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, says to Timothy that I write to you that you will know how you ought to conduct, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So what is one of the things that the church does? Well, what does a pillar do? A pillar holds something up, doesn't it? A pillar supports something, doesn't it? So the church, if it is the pillar and support of the truth, then it is to uphold the truth that is in the Word of God. Now, some people have twisted this passage into a way that says the church is the one that gets to determine the truth, right? And they'll use it, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, will point to this and say, see, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Therefore, you need to listen to us when we begin proclaiming doctrines that are not found in Scripture, because we are the church. But we say, now hold on a second. The church is to uphold the truth that has been revealed by God. And the only revelation that the church is in possession of that comes from God is in the Scriptures. So it is the job of the church to uphold the truth, not to determine what the truth is, not to decide truth for itself, but to recognize that truth and then uphold that truth for the rest of the world to see. The church likewise is to worship God, the God of Scripture, according to his word. This is what Jesus says to the woman at the well. Behold, an hour is coming and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, and in truth, according to the word of God that he has given us. A good place that we can find some of the activities of the church, some of the duties of the church, is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we come across a couple of different things. And I'm not going to get too deeply into it. You can go back and listen to the message I gave in Acts on this section for something a little more thorough. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So four things that we see the church committed to in the days of the apostles. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So for the first thing we see, the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what did the apostles teach? Well, the apostles taught what Jesus sent them to teach. They were teaching the word of God. We are in possession of the apostles' teachings today. We might not have an apostle who can come up in here and authoritatively give us the word of God that he has received, but we do have the writings of the apostles. We do have the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. And likewise, we remember the apostles, when they taught, they were using the Old Testament to teach too. So the church's book is not just the New Testament, but the church's book is also the Old Testament. We can't put one above another as far as authority goes. Both are authoritative, both come from God, and both were taught by the apostles. So the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. So what do we do as a church? We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching as it is found in the Scriptures. The church is also devoted to fellowship. So they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They continually devote themselves to fellowship. Fellowship literally means sharing. And this isn't just describing what we do on the first Sunday of the month, right? That's certainly included in it, where we come together and have a potluck and things like that. But this fellowship that the church shared was a much deeper fellowship that encompassed pretty much all aspects of life. So sharing of food, but not just sharing of food, sharing of time, sharing of experience, the sharing of everything, being actively part of the church and trying to make sure that those who are part of the church are being active in your life as well, right? The continued relationship that they had with one another. Church wasn't just a part-time thing for them. And yes, though we only gather on Sunday mornings, right? Church shouldn't be a part-time thing for us either. Sunday shouldn't be the only time we see someone who is part of the church, right? Sunday shouldn't be the only time we see someone who is part of the church if we are following what we have laid out as an example for us. The author to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, we can certainly stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but if I'm only seeing you an hour or two of my week, and that's the only time I ever see you, how can I stimulate you to love and good deeds? And I'm not the only one responsible to do this. This is for everyone. I can't cover the entire church. But guess what? All of us have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and all of us have been given the power and responsibility to do this. So I'm not saying you have to meet with every last person every single day of every single week. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that our lives in the church should not be part-time. Our lives with the members of the church should not be part-time. They should be something that we are actively seeking. So, continuing on, the church was devoted to the breaking of bread. And again, this is not just coming together to eat, though it does include that, right? We're not going to throw that out there. But what did they do when they broke bread? Well, they came together in remembrance of the Lord and his work on the cross. That's something that the church takes an active role in doing, coming together regularly to do what Jesus commanded us to do in breaking the bread and eating of the bread, drinking of the cup, and remembering his sacrifice for us. And finally, the church is devoted to prayer. And once again, this is a reminder for us that without Jesus, we can do nothing. Christ is head of the church, and without him, without his power, without his work, the church can do nothing. So that is why we must continually be devoted to devoted in prayer. Anything that the church endeavors to do for the kingdom of God will only be accomplished by the work of God, and we can only do that through relying on God in prayer. So, another thing going on, another thing the church is marked by is love for one another. What did Jesus say? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The church is also marked by their desire for the world to submit to the authority of the Lord. The church wants to grow. That at least should be our desire, that more people would trust in the Lord Jesus, that the church would grow, that it would be bigger. And this is based on what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And how is Christ building his church? Well, he is using us to do it. We are his instruments in that work. Now, the church isn't going to collapse if we fail, right? That's not what I'm saying. But God does see fit to use us in that work of bringing more believers to himself and growing the church. So as a church, our desire and our submission to Christ should be that others would likewise submit themselves to the Lord. So continuing on, what are some of our personal roles that we have in the church? And we're running out of time, so we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time there. But one thing that we have all been given is a spiritual gift, or spiritual gifts, plural, right? Every believer, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is living in you, you have been given spiritual gifts. God has given you something for the purpose of edifying the church. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "But to each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." A little bit later down, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And Peter likewise says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So we have all been given a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit has given each one of us, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, a spiritual gift. And there's a wide range of gifts that are given and practiced within the church. Ryrie helpfully summarizes a number of these gifts that we see described in the New Testament. Apostleship, prophecy, miracles and healings, tongues and interpretation of tongues, evangelism, pastor, serving, teaching, faith, exhortation, discernment, showing mercy, giving administration, wisdom and knowledge. And the gifts aren't, that's not an exclusive list of them. Certainly the gifts branch well beyond that. And again, something else to keep in mind is that not all gifts that were given during the time of the apostles are given today, right? There's indication in the scriptures that some of these gifts, particularly the supernatural, miraculous gifts, were given during the time of revelation to accompany and validate the word of God. The apostle Paul says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So Paul said that the signs of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were performed among the Corinthians in that day. Well, in our day, we don't have apostles, so there are some of these gifts that we might not see. But it doesn't mean that we don't all receive gifts. There are gifts that are still being given to this day. So many of these gifts that we see practiced even within this chapel. Evangelism, pastoring, serving, teaching, faith, exhortation, discernment, showing mercy, administration, giving. How many of these gifts are still being given and practiced today? And what is the purpose of the giving of these gifts? Well, the purpose is for the edification of the church. The purpose is for the building up of the church in Christ so that we can continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. So some final thoughts on these. We may be thinking, well, how do I know what gift I've been given? Well, the only sure way that we can know what gift we've been given is if we go out and start doing it, right? The only way we can know is if we go out and start doing it. We can only know by availing ourselves to the Lord's work, and we allow it to become evident. And guess what? God has given us these gifts. Are we just simply going to sit on them? Or are we going to look for opportunities to exercise them? And you may say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, then get to work in a wide variety of areas in the church life, and it'll become evident. And this also is not an excuse for you to say, well, I'm not gifted in a certain area, therefore I don't have to do that, right? I'm not very good at being a servant, therefore I'll leave that to those who are given the gift of service and helps or whatever else it is. No, that's not an excuse. We're all one body. And guess what? Sometimes God does call us to serve in areas that we might not feel equipped for. And that causes us to rely on his grace all the more. Another thing that we as individuals are to do in the church is to help keep each other accountable. Help keep each other accountable, especially as far as sin goes. Jesus really doesn't say much about the church throughout the Gospels. In fact, it's only twice in Matthew that he talks about the church. But one of the times that he talks about the church is in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private, and he will listen to you, and you have won his brother. And then he goes on down to say that if they do not listen, go to the church. But one of the purposes of the church is so that we would be held accountable to God. That's something that we as individuals are charged to do. If one of your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won his brother. So this is something that, this is something that Christ says, you do it. If you see your brother, go confront him. He doesn't say, if you see your brother in sin, go tell one of the elders, or go tell leadership, or talk about it at Bible study. Talk about it behind his back, and then everyone will know about it, except he won't know that everyone knows. No. If someone sins, if we see someone that is in sin, it is our responsibility to go to that person, right? And that's something that God is charging us to do. If they have not listened, we repeat the same thing with two or three witnesses. And the point of this is not so that sin can be amplified and highlighted so that everyone knows, oh, I know what Ned did the other day, right? No, the purpose is to keep sin at a minimum, and the purpose is so that person, upon being confronted in their sin, would repent of that sin. Because, man, we all know it. Isn't it so much better off to go without sin? How many sins would we have been better off if someone had come along early on in the process and said, hey, I've seen this. This is what the Word of God says. Repent, brother. And that's one of the things that God uses his church to do, to help keep one another accountable. Finally, we only have a few minutes left. Just the last few seconds on the self-governance of the church, the last portion of the statement of faith. Jesus is the head over the church, and every local church has the right under Christ to decide and govern its own affairs according to the Bible. And really, what this statement is saying is that churches are free. Local churches are independent. They are free to not be bound to any other external authority other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, churches are free not to be bound to a denominational structure. I'm not saying that if you're part of a local church and you want to be part of that, that you can't be. No, not at all. What I'm saying is that we are free to be or to not be. We, as a church, are not accountable to any denominational body, right? Other churches, they, in their freedom, will make themselves accountable to that denominational body. The point is, we have the freedom to do that. We are free to not be bound or conformed to different denominations or traditions or anything like that. Someone can't come along to our church and say, hey, hold on a second. There are other Plymouth Brethren churches who do it this way. Therefore, you need to start doing it this way so that you can be conformed. We can say, well, actually, no. We, as an independent church of Christ, are free to obey the Word of God in the way that we understand it from the Scriptures, right? That doesn't mean that we can't get advice from other churches. That doesn't mean we can't work with other churches. That doesn't mean that guidance can't be given to us from other churches. We see this being practiced even in Scripture, where the Apostle Peter, as he's writing to the elders, he's giving them exhortations as a fellow elder, right? So related to this, we're not bound to a single earthly leader. There's not a pope who's in charge of Christ's church here on earth. There's not a single earthly leader who is in charge of the church here on earth. Christ is the head of the church, and church offices in Scripture don't go any higher up than the local elder, right? So if you want the biggest job that the church has to offer, well, then become an elder in a local church. There's no getting any beyond that, right? And again, we see that over history, there have been developments. There's been the splitting between elder and bishop and things like that. But as far as Scriptures are concerned, the leadership structure doesn't go beyond that. And again, do churches have some freedom in that area? Are we saying that churches who might have bishops over them aren't churches? No, not at all. What I'm saying is that we are free to not be under that. And all churches are free to not be under that structure. And similarly, finally, local churches likewise are not subject to the state when it comes to matters of doctrine and practice. Just as a bishop can't come in and tell us how we're to do things, just as another church of our tradition can't come in and tell us how to do things, a member of the state cannot come in and tell us how to do things according to how he views that we should do that. Jesus is the Lord over the church, not Caesar. God does not give authority to civil magistrates in church matters. Now, that does not say that God does not give authority to civil magistrates, and that does not say the church is not to submit itself to the authorities in those matters. We are given explicit instructions in Romans chapter 13 to do so. But when it comes to things that are not in their authority, the church is not bound to them. And we see just how seriously God takes this idea of, and to use modern language, this idea of separation of church and state in the Scriptures. We see what happens in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 26, when Uzziah, who was the king at that time, decided he wanted to impose his authority over the temple, the quote-unquote church at that time. Well, he was the king, wasn't he? He was the sovereign. He was the top dog in the land, so he obviously could do whatever he wanted as far as that goes, couldn't he? Well, no, absolutely not. His heart became strong. He decided he wanted to go into the temple and burn some incense. But what did the priests and the ministers say to him? It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. So, we recognize the state has its realm of authority, and yes, we are to subject ourselves there. But the local church, in church matters, how to worship, when to worship, where to worship, they are not subject to the state. So finally, let's conclude our message. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've become a part of something much bigger than yourself. You've become part of his church, his body, the bride of Christ. And because of this, there are things that Jesus expects of us. One, that we be part of a local church. And this isn't simply having your name on a directory. This is being part of the body, being part of church life. Body parts don't do very well on their own, right? If someone were to lose a hand, well, maybe that hand could be on ice for a while, but eventually that hand is going to die, and it's not going to take long at all. We as a church are meant to be part of a body. That means coming together. Two, we are called to serve in that body. And this doesn't necessarily mean you have to immediately go sign up to be the pastor or anything like that. This doesn't mean that you need to pursue leadership, office, but what it does mean is that we need to find ways to serve others in our congregation with the aim of building them up in the Lord. Where has God gifted us to serve? Where has God gifted us to build us up? Because guess what? If you're part of the church, God has gifted you, and he has given you that gift with the expectation that it be used. There are all kinds of areas where there can be Christian service within the church, both practical areas and spiritual areas. There are all kinds of ministries in the church. There are all kinds of new opportunities that the leadership hasn't even thought of, that you may have thought of, and you may be of service to. And then finally, a third thing, we're called to love the church. What are our affections like toward one another? Do we truly desire to be in one another's presence? We shouldn't have a desire. We should have a desire to fellowship with the local church and find opportunities to show that love for one another. That's what it all boils down to. We should have a love for the local church. So, we should love one another enough to confront one another in our sin, even. It's the last point that I talked about. Do we love the church enough that when we see a member of that church sinning, that we are willing to go to them and bring that to their attention so that God can bring about repentance in their life? So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we've had, quick as it may have gone by, to discuss the church, this precious body of believers that you have purchased with the blood of your Son. I pray that we would see our place in that church, that we would recognize we are part of something much bigger than ourselves, that you have placed us here for a reason, for a purpose, and that you have gifted us so that we can carry that purpose out. I pray that we would seek to love one another, that we would seek ultimately to love you as we go about our day and week in the service of you in the context of the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.